In our broadcast today, we're going to deal with this matter of efficacious grace. And we want to set out, first of all, scripturally, to prove that salvation is not only of the Father and of the Son, but it's also of the Spirit of God. I know a lot of men today in the ministry who will tell you and will preach this. They'll say, well, you're not going to come to the Lord until the Lord speaks to you through His Spirit. And they'll stand up and say, well, now I've preached the gospel, and if the Spirit of God is speaking to you, then you need to respond. I say that myself. I believe, brethren, we have every right in the world to give an invitation to sinners to come to Christ. I believe we ought to do this. We ought to press home the call of the Spirit of God, and we ought to do so by every possible means, believing that as we preach the gospel, there's a special work of the Spirit of God being done in the lives of the hearers. Now, I've seen in my ministry, and I think any of you who have attended churches with any degree of regularity have also seen, that there are some that God speaks to and others He does not speak to. How many times I've stood and preached, and even as I began the message, I could tell that there was a visible effect being made upon certain people in the congregation. I remember one case where there was a young couple out in Texas, Abilene, Texas, I believe it was, who said that, told me afterwards, said, you know, Brother Rhodes, we were irresistibly drawn to that meeting that night. We didn't know you. We'd never heard of you. We didn't even know they're having a meeting. We just somehow felt that both of us should come. And both of them that night were saved. And from the very moment I started preaching, there was an unusual, profound effect being made upon them. I don't know about other preachers, but I find myself when I'm preaching that if there are those who are especially responsive to the Spirit of God and to the message that I'm preaching, I find myself looking at them, watching them, and dealing with them almost as if it were a face-to-face confrontation. Well, the Holy Spirit does work that way. And I've seen other times when I've spoken and the Word of God has gone forth, the Lord has given me an unction to preach, and I've looked in the faces of others who are stone cold, absolutely without any degree of apprehension. They've never had any indication in their face or in their actions that God had even remotely spoken to them. It tears your heart out, but you can't do a thing about it. The Holy Spirit has to draw men or they'll not come to Christ. I think we must remember this. And I'm going to take just some scriptures that we're going to deal with. I gave you one several weeks ago on a broadcast, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that passage where Paul said the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what person? Let's see, how does it go? Let's see, we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 2:10. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Notice that. God hath prepared certain things for those that love Him, according to verse 9. Eye has not seen nor ear heard. Nothing can come out of the heart of man except for those things which God has prepared for those that love Him. And in verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Then he goes on to say, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual, or he that has been awakened spiritually, judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we find a passage of Scripture in verse 3. Would you turn there, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus anathema. That's the word that is translated accursed here. It's the same word that we find in 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. It's actually written that way in our King James Bible, Maranatha, of course, meaning the Lord comes. Now, here, he said that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And I know someone will come along and say, well, I can say that Jesus is the Lord. Paul doesn't mean just merely speak that. Anyone can say that. In fact, I just got through saying it. You can take a Bible. A lost man can take the Bible and read that. But what he's saying is this. No man can say in his heart, in his mind, in his very being, that Jesus is the Lord, but by or through the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is the means whereby man can call Jesus Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we find another passage here that will also authenticate what I'm trying to say to you, that unless the Holy Spirit of God works in this matter of the believer's salvation, there will be no salvation. Notice now in chapter 3, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Now, I believe here that he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And although it's not written with a capital S in your King James Bible, the indication is that it does speak of the Holy Spirit here. And the same thing's true in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice over in verse 17 and 18. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory unto glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, what I'm trying to prove and set forth on today's broadcast is simply this, that the Holy Spirit is God's agent in the work of salvation in that of the sinner. Over in 2 Peter, or I beg your pardon, 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll notice this statement. 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 2, we read this. Would you turn there, please? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. "Elect, according to the knowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied." Now notice that here in one verse, we have not only the title of those who are God's chosen one, elect, we have God the Father, the foreknowledge of God. In other words, God knowing before, we are elect according to God's knowing us before, sanctifying a work of the Spirit, and obedience of unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and we also have those who are the recipients of this work of the triune God. Just simply to give you this in a clear translation, it's chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, if we'll just remember a few things, I don't think this will be any problem to you at all. First of all, I'd like to say this, that when we speak of irresistible grace, and I'm speaking of those who are of Calvinist persuasion using this terminology, I do not know of any man of this persuasion that believes that the Spirit of God is not resisted. Now, I know that the Spirit of God is resisted. I resisted the Spirit. I always have. And I believe that every believer will realize this in his life, that there are times, even in the believer's life, that there is a resisting of the Spirit of God. We never mean, when we say irresistible grace, that the Spirit of God is not resisted. But what we do mean by that is this, that even though the Spirit of God is resisted, that God who is irresistible, in other words, God who is mighty, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, all-powerful, all-wise, all-seeing, all-present, God, the one that we serve, the one that we know, the Bible God, the one that is revealed here in the Word of God, God never is resisted the place where his will finally is not done. In other words, God's will be done. What God purposes to do, God will do. And through the Spirit of God, as he starts a work, he will accomplish that which he starts out to do, which he intends to do. Now, for every one of us who are believers, we must recognize that we are chosen out by Jesus Christ, set aside, predestined as it were. Predestined simply means to mark out beforehand. Foreknown means to be known before. Like I explained in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it doesn't say for what he foreknew about certain people, but for whom he foreknew, he also did predestine. And according to predestination, we have a foreknowledge of God involved in it. God foreknows, God predestines, God justifies, God sanctifies, God ultimately glorifies. Now, this is called regeneration. When a person is regenerated or receives the new birth, they are given spiritual life and they are made God's children by virtue of a divine decree of God. Now, the Bible describes this process through many means. It's a spiritual resurrection, a new creation. Jesus Christ told Paul to write this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new." It's spoken of as the giving of a new heart, of spiritual circumcision. is spoken of being baptized by the Spirit into Christ. In other words, there is an outward result of an inward change wrought by the Spirit of God, and it results from God's power and His grace, and it's done by God totally apart from any help or work of man in this success that God has in finally bringing us to grace. Now, we must remember this, that while we do appeal to the will of man, and certainly we are working upon three things: man's faith, man's volitionary will, and man's ability. Now, we talk about ability, we're talking about the things that he's able to do. We must remember this, that no man can respond to God until he's first of all been spiritually awakened. I don't think anybody who is evangelical in their thinking could deny that. I don't believe there's a listener listening to me right now who will not recognize the truth of this statement. You cannot even believe until you've been spiritually awakened. When a person is in the grave, as a corpse, as it were, and we are all that when we're lost, dead in trespass and sin, we're down in the grave, dead. There has to be a spiritual awakening before we can even come to the place of confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, sinners through regeneration are brought into God's kingdom. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We are able to see the kingdom of God. And then God, in a divine decree again, at the same time that he introduces us into his kingdom by the new birth, we are also brought into a family relationship with God by what is called adoption. Now, we're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, according to John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Says, he came unto his own received him not, but to as many as received him, that is, those who believe on his name, he became part, gave power to become the children of God, or the sons of God, who were born, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, those two verses simply teach that Jesus Christ, in giving himself, gave himself to those who believe in him, all who receive him. And this matter of receiving him, the reception of Jesus Christ, is predicated upon, first of all, a spiritual awakening based upon the preaching of the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And if you'll take that passage in Romans chapter 10 from verse 17 and go backwards through it, read each verse backwards, verse 17, 16, 15, and so on, all the way back to verse 6, you'll find the process in which God calls men to himself. In John chapter 3, we find that there was a man came to Jesus Christ by night, and I think it's a famous story, and I'm not going to dwell on it, simply because I'm sure that many of you listening to me know it. But the story is of Nicodemus. And he came to Jesus Christ by night, and he said, Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Then down in verse 3, Jesus answered him and said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then Nicodemus asked the question, Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Then Jesus answered him again and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, many take that to mean water baptism and add that to the Spirit. Well, now, friends, if that's the case, then there's something that man does to merit his salvation. And his salvation is dependent upon being obedient to that water. There are many who believe that today. But if you'll notice that, it says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. How can you be born of the Spirit of God if you are engaged in a fleshly act? Now, you can call whatever you want to. Water baptism is an act of the flesh. There's an obedience factor involved in it. Whenever a person goes down into the water and comes out of it, what Baptists generally term a watery grave, going into that watery grave, they come out of it, they are pronounced as a child of God. Well, listen, if you believe that that has any efficacious transfer in it, you're believing in baptismal regeneration. And I do not believe this scripture here teaches this, nor do I believe that the water here, nor do I believe that the water here refers to the first birth. Obviously, that's taken for granted. This book wasn't written to people who hadn't been born of the first birth. And the first birth is of water. There's no question about it. But I believe that the water here, and if you'll check this out through the Bible, and I did quite an extensive study on this. Incidentally, I'd like to say this to you. If you'd like a series of study on water in the Bible, I think it might help you to read or listen to the series of five cassette tapes I have. There are 5 one-hour messages called Rivers of Living Water. Now, if you get those Rivers of Living Water and listen to them, you'll find that in that series, I make a mention of this, that Water in this particular passage has to refer to the Word of God, and it cannot refer to anything else. In the fifth chapter of Ephesians, Jesus Christ loved His church and gave Himself for it that He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. We are born of the Word and of the Spirit. Man cannot be born again unless he hears the Word of God, and the Spirit of God acts upon that Word being preached upon that dead sinner's soul and revives him and regenerates him and brings him into that new birth. Jesus Christ said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And He said, marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. And then He goes on to say, the wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it. You don't know where it comes from, and you don't know where it goes. He said, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Remembering this, we do not understand how or why or the wherefores of the spiritual new birth, but we do know this, that it comes about through preaching and preaching the Word of God, and the Word of God being dealt with by the Spirit of God. Over in Titus chapter 3, I'm currently dealing with this passage of Scripture on another series of radio broadcasts, but in Titus chapter 3, you'll find in verse 5 this statement. Read there with me, please. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, and many will say, well, now, baptism, water baptism, is a work of righteousness. And they'll quote this. They'll say that Jesus went to John down by Jordan, and he said to John, suffer to be so, for I must fulfill all righteousness. In other words, this fulfills righteousness. And then they go on to say that this is a righteous act in which the person is baptized in water. Well, Paul comes along and refutes that. In verse 5, he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. In other words, there's nothing that we can have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now notice that passage. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, both of these words are progressive words in the Greek language. They're continuing action by the washing of regeneration and the renewing, the constant renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's a day-by-day renewal that we go through. You know, over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we used verse 2 just a little bit ago, but in verse 3, Peter said this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance uncorruptible and undefiled, even that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, notice that, please, that we have been begotten, we've been born anew, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, this work is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is God's resurrecting force on this earth. We have been born again. Well, Peter uses that word again right there in that same chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. And he said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, notice that. We're born not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, and we're born through the living, the abiding Word of God. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, John comes along and says, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and that, he goes on to say, even our faith. Notice that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Faith is the foot of the soul. We are by faith sanctified, according to Acts 26. We are justified, according to Romans 5. We live by faith, according to Romans chapter 1. We stand by faith, according to Romans 11. We walk by faith, according to 2 Corinthians 5. We wait by faith, according to Galatians 5. And we're overcomers by faith, according to 1 John chapter 5. Faith is the medium whereby the child of God occupies his inheritance here in this earth. Even though we have not seen that which is ours, we operate as if we had seen. Paul comes along in 1 Corinthians chapter... 2 Corinthians chapter 4, isn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and notice in verse 18, while we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Now, we're looking by faith, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Going on in chapter 5, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hand, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, we walk by faith, not by sight, according to Paul, down in verse 7. And as a result of our walking by faith and not by sight, we therefore assume and believe and come to hold this doctrinal position that by faith we receive the work of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the Word and through the efficacious Word of the Spirit of God. God, through His Spirit, awakens us to everlasting life through the preaching of the Word, and that same Word, not only that awakens us, but calls us by His grace into an everlasting kingdom, also is the same medium whereby we are sanctified now and given a new heart, a new nature, and we're made to walk in God's law. In Christ, we become a new creation. God circumcises us in our heart, and He does several things there. He seals us. He seals us with the Spirit of God. According to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we find that there's a sealing work of the Spirit of God there. Not only that, but we find that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Now, here's what I'm saying, that the work of the Spirit of God is a twofold work in regeneration. First of all, there's an inward work that is brought about whereby we are raised up from death into life. We are made new creatures in Christ. Then there's an outward work by the Spirit that we operate in, and we set forth and prove the death, burial, and resurrection, set it forth in our life evidently by the life we live. Inwardly, efficaciously, we have had a grace work done in our heart. Outwardly, we prove that work by the manner in which we live our life from day to day, setting forth the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ evidently among men as we walk among them. Now, all the way through the Scripture that we have, we remember that the Spirit's work is that of raising dead sinners from death into life. And we must confess this, that we are dead spiritually. Now, when someone asks me how dead we are, well, how dead can you be if you're dead? If we're dead, and we were dead. Remember this in Romans chapter 6. Read this passage with me. My time is drawing to a close, but I must read it with you. Romans chapter 6, and see, brethren, what this means. Now, Romans chapter 6 says this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. All right, we're dead. We're dead in Christ. We were first dead in trespasses and sins. We've been raised up out of our death state. We've been put to death with Christ at Calvary. In that resurrected state, we have died with Him, we've been buried with Him, and we've been raised from the dead with Him. All of this is the operation of the Spirit of God. It has nothing to do with anything man can do. It is totally a work of the Spirit of God, whereby we are declared to be the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus.
In our message today, we're going to be dealing with some further thinking on the subject of efficacious grace, or what is commonly termed irresistible grace. Now the question is, and I brought this point up primarily to defeat some thinking along this line. The question is, does man resist the Holy Spirit? Well, if you're just going to ask that question, we'll have to say yes. Yes, man does resist the Holy Spirit. But the further question is, can man finally and utterly resist the Holy Spirit where God is attempting to do a work? The answer, of course, is no, he cannot. Man, although he does resist the Spirit of God, does not become the final answer as to the outcome of what the Spirit of God is doing. In other words, it's not up to man to either thwart or encourage the work of the Spirit. We find that there are many things that men depend upon today to, hinder or either work with God in this matter of their personal salvation. For instance, what does a man do to cooperate with God in this matter of his salvation? Well, some men say he has to repent. Some men say he has to believe. Some men say that he'll have to be baptized. Some have to have the Lord's Supper thrown in with it. And, of course, there's no end to carnal observances that we can get into if we're going to include other things in salvation. Salvation, if you'll just remember, is primarily a work of God. It is God himself working in the life of the sinner. For instance, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, the Apostle Paul gives us this word, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision." Now, we can just we could substitute any word for circumcision or uncircumcision. For in Christ Jesus neither baptism availeth anything nor unbaptism. For in Christ Jesus neither Lord's Supper availeth anything nor no Lord's Supper. Notice in verse 15, he ends up by saying, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." The only thing that really counts, that counts for anything, is being a new creature. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, and this is down in verse 10. It goes something like this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, or prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Notice that again. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, or for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Now notice this, that the Spirit's work in the life of the sinner gives him a new nature. It causes him through that new nature to have a desire and a hungering and thirsting to live within the confines of God's holy law. In Christ he becomes a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us this, and there are two verses in there particular that I would call your attention to. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," in other words, if any man be placed into Christ by the Spirit of God, and of course I base that statement upon 1 Corinthians chapter 10, chapter 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Therefore, if any man be in Christ," in other words, if he's been placed into Christ and Christ's been placed into him, he's a new creature. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Now, if you'll just remember that the Holy Spirit's function, as far as the person of the Godhead is concerned, is to raise sinners up from their state of spiritual death and make them alive. In John chapter 5, verse 21, I think one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible, and certainly one of the most remarkable statements of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said in verse 21, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Now notice this, not only does the Holy Spirit raise up men from the dead, but the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of himself as being a resurrector. Now notice that again, please, verse 21, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them," or maketh them alive, "even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Now, in Ephesians 2, and we'll go back to that again for just a moment, please. In Ephesians chapter 2, notice in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened," in other words, "you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Notice again in verse 5, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved." Now, I don't think there's any question about this work of the Holy Spirit making new men out of old men. In other words, making men alive after they've once been dead. Now, they've been dead in trespasses and sins. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, and this is certainly the most precise statement in the Bible concerning this, look at Colossians chapter 2 for just a moment, please, and verse 13, you'll find this statement given to you in no unmistakable terms. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." And so, brethren, we find that the function of the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son, all three persons of the Trinity cooperating together, are combined to bring into being a new creature out of old, to raise up from the dead one who has been dead, to make him alive in Christ Jesus. And not only are we reconciled to God, but we have also been given the ministry of reconciliation according to what we were told there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Now, God not only makes us alive, but he does this by revealing to us inner secrets. In other words, he opens up our understanding out of the darkness that we lived in, and he reveals to his own things that are not revealed to others. I believe every born-again child of God knows things about God and knows things of God that no unregenerate man can learn, regardless of how much education, how much learning he has, regardless of what process he uses to go into it. Down in Matthew chapter 11, and I want to show you a remarkable passage of Scripture concerning this. You'll remember that in the 11th chapter of Matthew, John the Baptist is in prison, and he has gotten discouraged, apparently, and has begun to wonder if he might not have made a mistake concerning Jesus Christ. I wouldn't blame him a whole lot for having been in prison at this time. And so he sends his disciples over to the Lord to find out if Jesus Christ is the one that they were supposed to be looking for. Then Christ gives this great testimony as to the person of Jesus Christ. Then he begins to talk about these cities that he had preached in, and finally, down in verse 25, he comes to this statement. This is Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, so it seemeth good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he, whomsoever the Father will reveal him. Now notice that again, please. No man knows the Father, no man knows the Son, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now I think this is most important that we understand this, that the only ones that can know God are those who are revealed, or who have God revealed to them by the Son. And it is most important that we understand this. There's no divine revelation apart from divine revelation. In other words, God has to divinely reveal truth, or it cannot be known. Same thing is true over in Luke, if you look in Luke chapter 10. Let me take you to another place, because I think it's important. In chapter 13 of Matthew, notice what he says here. He's speaking to his disciples. He talks about this great parable that he begins to utter here in chapter 13. Down in verse 8, he ends by saying, another fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some a hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Then in verse 10, notice this, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Now notice, they didn't say, why are you speaking unto us in parables? Why are you speaking unto them in parables? Because he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall he be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Now I think this is most important that you understand, that the Lord Jesus Christ did not reveal his truth to everybody, but only those who were selected to receive that. Now that's one thing I want to show you in the 10th chapter of the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 10, and we're going to take just a couple of verses here. Luke chapter 10, down in verse 21. This is one place we'll look at. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Now the Lord Jesus Christ was most explicit about this matter of all people not being able to hear or to understand. This was a very exclusive thing. All men do not hear, all men do not understand, but only those to whom the Son reveals the truth. The Son himself is the revealer, and he does it on the basis of his sole instrumentality of choice. Now, in Luke chapter 8, verse 10, the Lord said something else along this line. And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that saying they might not say, and hearing they might not understand. Now, the Lord is very explicit in this. Not only Matthew chapter 10, but here, Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 13, the 10th chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 8. Then in Matthew chapter 16, I think this is perhaps one of the most outstanding examples of what I'm trying to say, that God makes known to his chosen ones the secrets through inward personal revelation given by the Spirit. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord has just asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some say that you're Jeremiah and some Elijah and so on. Now, you all know that story as well as I do. But then he said, but who do you say that I am? Now, you remember the famous statement. Simon Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus Christ answered him and said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Notice this. Peter did not receive this revelation concerning the sonship of Jesus Christ as being the Son of the living God. He did not receive it by human revelation, but by divine revelation. God revealed it to him. Now, I think it's most remarkable that even though there were other disciples there who obviously had been chosen out by Jesus Christ, they all did not get that revelation, because if they had, they would have all said the same thing. But one man of the group saw it, one man of the group spoke it, one man of the group had it revealed to him, the others did not. In John chapter 6, and I think again, I call you back to this, because I don't know any place in the Bible that is more explicit than this. I know some people say, well, there's one thing wrong with Calvinism. They pull Scripture out of context, and they use a verse here and there. Well, brethren, I'm not using a verse here and there. I want you to notice something, that in the 6th chapter of the book of John, and if you can read it all and have even, a modicum of good sense, I don't think that I have to make any total inflections or any innuendos here, but simply to read the Scripture as they are. Now, notice in verse 37. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now, do you understand what I am saying by irresistible grace or efficacious grace? Notice this again. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There is not one to whom the Son has been given. Not one person that the Father has given to the Son. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. Not one shall fail to come to him. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now you say, well, that isn't enough. All right, look at verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Now notice this. Does a man come to God on the basis of his own volition or his own will? Or does he come through the drawing, wooing of the Holy Spirit? Verse 44 tells us. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. Verse 45, and it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Now notice in verse 64, please, of the same chapter. Chapter 6, verse 64 and verse 65. Mark them carefully in your Bible. Verse 64 and 65. But there were some of you that believed not. Now Jesus Christ, of course, is speaking. Well, we could go back to verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth the flesh. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. He's simply saying there are some of you that will not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now you talk about total inability, here it is. It doesn't say no man will come to me. It said no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, I've quoted this scripture before, but it bears repetition. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, No man can know the things of God unless the Holy Spirit of God is discerning that which is of God through the man. Again, we take you back to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. And again, I must remind you that there's no refuting what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, notice these words, please. Verse 17 and verse 18 of Ephesians 1. That Jesus Christ, of course, is praying here through Paul. Paul is praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, brethren, that is not for everybody. That is for those who are the redeemed of God. I'll take you again to the 10th chapter of the book of John. John chapter 10. Now, we're simply making our point here that God only reveals divine truth to those that are the elect of God. He does not reveal divine truth to anyone other than those who have been those who are illuminated by the Spirit of God. In John chapter 10, verse 3, to him the porter openeth, speaking of the sheep door, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Now, why didn't they understand? Well, simply because they weren't the sheep. Now, if you'll notice, in verse 16, notice what he says. Other sheep have I, I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, here in this chapter, you have some there who did hear his voice and understood what he's saying. You had some who heard his voice but did not understand what he's saying. And there were some who were standing there that didn't even hear what he was saying, period. And he said, I have others that are not of this fold. And he said, I must bring them. He said, my sheep will hear my voice. There will be one fold and one shepherd. Now, we go down to the famous passage in verse 26 through verse 29. But ye believe not. This is John 10:26. But ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, keep this in mind, please, that we do not become sheep by believing, but we believe because we are the sheep. All who are sheep before they hear. In other words, Jesus Christ said here, other sheep have I which are not of this fold. Now the question is, were they sheep before they heard, or were they sheep and heard as a result of it? Now you remember this, that God, when he calls a man, when he calls one of his own elect, he calls them through three mediums. He calls them, first of all, through the Word of God, secondly, through the preaching of the Word, and thirdly, through the inseparable graces of faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are divine gifts. God gives man faith. God gives man repentance. And they are brought about in the soul of the unregenerate man through the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. A spiritual gift is a gift of repentance. A spiritual gift is the gift of faith. Now, I want you to notice in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, some statements. And we're just going to take five scriptures from the book of Acts to see what has been said concerning this matter of faith. Where does it come from? Faith and repentance. How does it come about? All right, in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, we read here in verse 31. Chapter 5, verse 31 of Acts. Now, if you got it marked, all right, read it with me. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, notice that. It does not say to allow them or to permit them to have repentance, but to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, that's one thing. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Notice this, please. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard this, they were silenced. In other words, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now notice, the word also means not only has God granted to Israel repentance, but God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And here's a passage of Scripture that the Bible translators down through the years have tried their best to change, but you cannot change it to save your life. And I don't know of a more remarkable verse in the Bible. This is, incidentally, this is one of the verses that really anchored me as far as my faith in Jesus Christ was concerned. Verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." In other words, it does not say, "and as many as believed were ordained to eternal life," but it says simply, "and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Because they were ordained already to eternal life, then belief was a result of it. Now the other passage, two of them, and we'll have to quit. Acts chapter 16, verse 14, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened." Now notice, it doesn't say that Lydia opened her heart to the Lord, but it says whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Then in Acts chapter 18, verse 27, Acts chapter 18, verse 27, "And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them with much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ." Now notice that again. "Who, when he was come, helped them with much which believed through grace." Help them with much who believe through grace. All right? These are Scriptures then, showing in the Bible that we have such a thing as efficacious grace. We're going to continue this subject on our next broadcast.